So I want to give you a postscript on the angry man on the bike path that I mentioned to you a week or two ago, because it's relevant to what I want to say this morning. He's in his probably early 50s, as I'm guessing. I think it was his mom that he's with. I think there's this little group that walks around together, and they feed the cats and do different kinds of things on the bike path. And so for the second time, when I saw him this week, he said, "Are you a pastor?" And I said, "Yes." And the same question about God and how angry he is with God. And this is what he said: "If I could see God right now, I'd punch him in the face." He went on to say, "God is a expletive deleted." It was awful what he said. And I said, "Well, there's some pretty bad theology in that," because he was kind of talking about how do you explain a God who's this awful. And I said, "I'd really like to talk to you about this, but only if you have an open mind about it, or if your mind's not made up, or if you're willing to think about it." "No, no, no, my mind's made up, blah, blah, blah." And so I bid him adieu. And kind of the last thing he said, which I thought was ironic, was, "Keep up the good work." It's like if I'm a purveyor of what you believe, it is not good work I'm doing. And here's what I want to say. Here's the reason that I'm saying this. It's because he's a victim of bad theology. If you trace why he was so angry on the bike path and why he keeps bringing this up every time he discovers I'm a pastor, lurking underneath that is bad theology. He doesn't know what he's talking about, and he's not ready to listen. So there'd be no point in attempting a conversation about it. So when you hear me talking about theology, it's because I believe that it is so, so important that we all have a good, strong foundation on which to build. And that we think about the not only the theological, but also the philosophical implications of things that we say about God or about the faith. Because it can lead you in wrong directions that are terrible. It leads you to terrible conclusions, terrible, disorienting, disillusioning conclusions about the faith and about what God is doing. Well, today, we've been talking about Christologies in the New Testament. We've been looking at these places in the New Testament where writers went into great detail about who Christ is and what he's doing. Each one of them has a little different twist on who Christ is. They're not different. They're just all like prism sides of this complex person that we call Jesus or Messiah. And in Ephesians 2, our text that Robert read to us this morning, Paul goes into a great length about the implications of Christ for our lives individually. So that's where we're headed with this. I want to begin with Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, there is this vision that Ezekiel has of this big valley, and in the valley are all these bleached bones. It's the Valley of Dry Bones is what it's called. The Spirit leads Ezekiel to this valley, and the Spirit says, "Can these bones become living people again? What's to become of all these bleached bones? Can they be people again? Can they have life and vitality in them again?" So Ezekiel speaks a prophecy to the bones. And the bones begin to attach. Back in the 40s or 50s, there was a song written called Dim Bones, Dim Bones, the Dim Dry Bones. And it says the elbow bone is connected to the shoulder bone and blah, blah, blah. That's all out of Ezekiel 37. So as they attach, sinew and muscle starts to attach, but they're still not living beings. After calling forth breath from the four winds, the bodies begin to enliven and become this great army in Ezekiel's vision. The breath from the four winds, I think, probably is a reference to the Spirit. Spirit comes and enlivens these bones. And it's really a powerful image. When you think about it, when you think about a valley full of bleached bones that now is an army of living people. I want you to think this morning about the before and after of Christ. The before and after. And although Ezekiel 37 is not about Christ, it would be a great analogy to talk about a life that is devoid of Christ. It's like dry bones. It's like it has no shape, no life, no vitality, no ability. It was written to Judah, this prophecy. Judah was, in very real senses, dead. So it's an appropriate prophecy, appropriate vision. It was dead in its relationship to God. It was dead in terms of its calling and purpose, what God wanted Judah to be doing in the world. It was dead with respect to its faithfulness to being the people of God. It was dead to morality. It was dead in every way that you could think. And it's really an apt description of people in general and of our world today. I scanned the August 31st Sun Star when I was writing this sermon. And I found these headlines. I just thought it would be interesting to look at what the headlines were. Ex-Los Banos mayor is a wanted fugitive. Farm workers worry new regulation will cut their hours. And you know what that means for a farm worker if they lose hours. Water guzzlers can now face fines. L.A. police arrest Chris Brown. Five found dead in care facility fire. Six abuse reports in dead boys' file. Islamist strategists killed in Syria strike. It's a valley of dry bones, isn't it? When you look at what's going on in our world. Well, Paul uses a word in Ephesians. And it's an interesting word. The Greek word means to walk around. So if I'm, you know, I would use that word to describe what I'm doing right now. But the way it gets translated is to live. To live. And so when I'm living life to its fullest, when I'm being what I ought to be, I'm, in a sense, walking around. And it describes the manner of living in Ephesians 2 before these Ephesian Christians became connected to Christ. He says, I want to tell you what you were like. It's sort of like you look like a valley of dry bones. This is the way you live. This is the way that you walked around. You were dead. That's why I put the zombie picture in Currents. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you have to go read Currents to find out. Because I was thinking Halloween, zombies, seems appropriate to me to describe what Paul's talking about. Dead, lifeless, until the winds from the four winds, the Spirit, enlivens us and makes us what God wants us to be. Well, a problem, a little bit about modern translations. I use one. I use the New Living Translation. I like it. I kind of like reading something different. It has sort of a different sound to it. However, there is a problem in many modern translations. And here's the problem. New Living Translation is more fluid, less literal in its translation. And there are things that it overlooks, that it doesn't translate for the reader. And one of those phrases is in Christ. In Christ. It's a very important word. You find this a lot in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. In Christ. In Greek, it's en Christo. En Christo. In Christ. In the Greek, and in modern, in a good translation like the New Revised, it's found 10 times in the first two chapters and 6 times in chapter 1 alone. So when you think about how much Paul uses that one phrase, you realize that there's something that he wants the reader to get. In Christo. The New Revised recognizes those uses and translates it. It makes sure that in the translation that idea is picked up every place that it occurs. But in the New Living, it's not there as much. Where's my reference here? It occurs 3 times in the first chapter and 3 times in the remainder of the letter are the only times that phrase is translated. Now, I'm not saying don't use more current contemporary translations. That's not my point. But my point is that you should always have something like the New Revised sitting by your Bible that you use most of the time, just to kind of see how it was translated. It keeps the text honest, and it helps you to see things that maybe you should have been paying attention to as you read the text. Well, the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1 is a single sentence. 14 verses, one sentence. It's amazing. And it's a eulogy. A eulogy is a praise. Most of the time, we think it's associated with funerals. In this case, it's not. It has the form of a eulogy. Eulogy, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. And he goes on in this eulogy, and he says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every means nothing's left out. It's all there. It's a complete package. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Guess where? In Christ. That's right. In Christ. Paul says, in Christ, God chose or predestined us. Now, I believe in predestination as long as you understand it's in Christ. In Christ is the predestined group. Anybody that's in Christ, your ticket's punched. In Christ, Paul says, God determined his purpose for us. Ed talked about purpose. You want to know what your purpose is? To be holy and blameless. Paul says, that's what people are who are in Christ. This passage is not about predestination of individuals, but about Christ and the role that Christ plays in our life. One of the reasons that I think the theology, the studies that we've been doing, the Christologies, is because Christ is central to what we believe and what we do. Central. Christ is not just another teacher. He's just not another good guy. Paul says, God says, Christ is central to who we are and what we believe. In the very beginning, God knew that Christ would interact with his creation and save his creation. This was all part of the plan that God was unfolding through the ages. In chapter 2, so that was chapter 1, but in chapter 2, Paul describes a before and after state of the Ephesians, characterized by being dead through their own disobedience and living like the rest of the world. Think zombies. You know, that's what we are before we're in Christ. This disobedient way of living centered, and this is a really important point, it centers on where the locus, L-O-C-U-S, the locus of power is in our life. Now, locus means location or place. So whenever I say locus, you can sort of think location. But where's the locus of power in your life? By that I mean, to whom do you give authority in your life? And you give it to somebody. You may say, no, I don't. Well, yes, you do. Somebody has authority and power in your life. The Bible says it's either God or what Paul calls the archon, the ruler of the power of the air, and he's talking about Satan. Those are your choices, A or B. You know, which door will you go through? God or Satan? Paul said that this ruler exercises his authority in the hearts of those who choose to disobey God. Or another way to say that, or who choose that authority in their life. So, I'm not really afraid of Satan. I don't mean that arrogantly. But I choose God. Do I make mistakes? Yeah. But I'm not giving rulership of my life to Satan. That's the way it works. It's who do I choose? It's where do I want to be? I think that's why Paul keeps telling them over and over and over again, it's all about in Christ. And what are you going to choose? I want to be part of that predestined group, don't you? When the Lord comes again, don't you want to be in that large crowd of people that say, yeah, we're all about Christ? And I get to choose that. In other words, all of life is a matter of choosing which authority you're going to use and choose, and which one you're not going to use or choose. At the close of the letter, Paul returns to the subject of, this is chapter, is it 5 or 6, to the subject of these invisible powers that are at work in the world. He says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. You know, the real problem is not, who's a current world power that, Assad. I don't like Assad's politics, and I don't like what he's doing to his people. But he's ultimately not the problem. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and world rulers of this present darkness. And he's talking about spiritual powers. That's the thing that I need to worry about. And so he says to the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God. Put it on so that you can stand against these powers. Again, it's a choice that I have to make. You know, am I going to wear the armor that God has made available to me? Or am I going to choose to go on my own? I want to read you what N.T. Wright said, because I think it's pertinent. He says, "We humans have thus, by abrogating or giving up our own vocation, handed our power and authority to non-divine and non-human forces, which have then run rampant, spoiling human lives, ravaging the beautiful creation, and doing their best to turn God's world into hell, into a hell, and hence into a place from which people might want to escape. As I indicated earlier, some of these forces are familiar. Money, sex, and power, for example. Some are less familiar in the popular mind, not the least the sense of a dark, accusing power standing behind all the rest." He's talking about Satan there. I imagine Satan standing before God going, did you see what Jared did? I told you he was a bad guy. And he's accusing. Christ is standing there going, man, have you seen my man, Jared? Have you seen how much he loves you? Have you seen the way that he's allowed your good works to work in his life? These are fundamentally the choices that we have to make. Which power do I want in my life? Whether to live like the world or not, whether to wear the armor or not, whether to accept the authority of Christ or not. We began the sermon talking about how this is a eulogy, and it's woven throughout Ephesians. Listen to this. God adopted us through Christ. God purchased our freedom through Christ's blood. God revealed his plan to us through Christ. God gave us an inheritance through Christ. God gave us life by raising Christ from the dead. God seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. God renewed us. God created us, rather, anew in Christ, and we are his masterpiece. This is the kind of language you see all throughout Ephesians. The way that Christ stands at the center of God's work. And if I want to know what my purpose is, I have to realize that it's summed up in being in Christ. I like the language of unification that Paul uses. We're united with Christ. We're Jews and Gentiles are united. We're fellow citizens with people in general, and we are the temple of God's Spirit. You cannot separate anything good that God has done for us apart from Christ. You just can't. They go hand in hand. They're together like that. You can easily see why Paul uses the in Christ language so generously. I mean, it's all over the place in Ephesians. There can't be any discussion of what God has done without this language. You just can't. You end up being speechless if you pull in Christ out of it, because that summarizes what God is doing. Well, next week we have two more sermons in this series, and the next two sermons come from 1 John, because there's a Christology there as well that we need to pay attention to. And then after that, Advent starts. And the reason I'm giving you this preview is because it's all connected. Every bit of it, it's all connected. And unless we think about the glorious thing that God is doing in the world, He's redeeming and reconciling the world to Himself, then this and Christmas and Easter, none of that makes any sense if we strip Christ out of it. And when we talk about the birth of Jesus, all it becomes is just this little fairy tale, cutesy pie, sentimental birth of a child. That's all it is. When you take Christ, the Messiah, the work of God, out of the picture. Dear Father, we give thanks to You for the grand work You have undertaken through Christ. We're thankful that this plan has its origins in Your heart, in Your creative mind, and in the triune community of Father, Son, and Spirit. May we remain committed to Christ, Your divine purpose. Help us so that nothing comes to uproot our faith in You. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.